We begin looking at the first letter of Paul to the Christian community in Thessalonica. As mentioned in the previous presentation, Silvanus and Timothy joined Paul in Corinth, and it's their news from Thessalonica that it occasioned the letter we're about to study. A letter written from Corinth, probably towards the end of 50 AD. In Galatians, Paul was stirred to give expression to the essence of his gospel. His letter to the Thessalonians has none of that kind of urgency. Nor is it a document in which Paul carefully expresses the essential convictions of his life. He's responding quite briefly, the Greek has only 48 sentences, to the concern which the community in Thessalonica has expressed through Timothy and to the situation in Thessalonica as observed by Paul himself. The two primary concerns are persecution and the fate of the members of the community who have died. A superficial reading would lead one to think that everything was fine in Thessalonica. There are many expressions of affection, and the whole first half of the letter is given over to thanksgiving. This is all, of course, genuine, but there's evidence that Timothy's report reinforced a concern which Paul already had about the faith of the young community. The worry about the dead was but one symptom of the problem. The key problem is that they'd become Christians with a good deal of enthusiasm. However, the young community had to face what seems to have been constant persecution. They'd been promised a salvation that went beyond anything they'd formerly heard of or experienced. They seemed to have expected that the full establishment of the kingdom of God, as inaugurated by Jesus, would come in their lifetime. But when some of their members died, without this happening, not surprisingly, they began to question the kind of salvation given by Jesus, who was so slow in coming and who was unable to prevent death. Were they tempted to go back to the more exciting and more socially acceptable cults that they left? The cult to Dionysus, for example, or Kabiros? Did they miss the sexual indulgence that was part of these cults? Note Paul's extraordinary gift for friendship, shown in the way he writes his letter, in the images he uses, and in the sentiments he expresses. Note also Paul's constant appeal to their personal and communal experience of the Spirit of the risen Jesus. Paul, as we'll see, exhorts them to keep modelling their lives on that of Jesus and on the example which Paul and the other two missionaries, Silvanus, also called Silas, and Timothy, gave them one among them. And note the obvious centrality of Jesus in Paul's life. If the Thessalonians live now with Jesus, they can be confident that they will always live with him. The opening words of Paul's first letter to the community at Thessalonica are, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians. And at the end of the letter, he'll make that clearer when he says, it's to all the brothers and sisters. So to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus the Messiah. And he begins, grace to you and peace. The Christians in Thessalonica are, as Paul said, in God the Father. When Jesus addressed God as Father, Abba, people must have been startled by his use of such a familiar and affectionate term. He was, after all, addressing the almighty and transcendent deity. And yet he was speaking to God as a child speaks to a father. Jesus said that we have to become like little children if we're to share in his familiarity with God. He asked people to trust this God who cares for us and to address God in prayer with that simplest and most trusting of words, Abba. Jesus was attempting to bring home the amazing truth of God's close and constant love. So in his opening words, Paul wants the Thessalonians to remember that God is the source of life for his Son and for all who share with Jesus the life of the Spirit. Paul wants them to recall what happened to them when they listened to Silvanus, Timothy, and himself, and learned to believe in the love of the God who sent the missionaries to them. Paul speaks in the opening words of Jesus as, quote, Lord and Messiah. The title Lord has a range of meanings. When Paul calls Jesus Lord, he's referring to him as the Messiah, raised to glory, who has demonstrated among the Thessalonians the power of God's Spirit, primarily by forming the community itself, but also by the wonders of grace that were done there through Paul and his fellow apostles. The risen Jesus is filled with the power of God, the power of redeeming love. And Paul's wish for them, grace to you and peace. The customary Greek greeting was Hyrene. We can find that in the Acts of the Apostles, in letters that we find there. So Paul uses a similar sounding word, charis, grace. A greeting that reminds the Christian assembly of God's action in their lives in drawing them to share the life of the risen Jesus. A life of communion in love with the Father through the shared bond of the Holy Spirit. Paul's prayer for the community in Thessalonica is that they will continue to experience the graciousness of God, pouring out his love upon them. The customary Jewish greeting was Shalom, peace. Paul repeats this greeting here, for his prayer is that they will experience the peace that is the fruit of grace, the fullness of life that happens when each member of the community contributes his or her gifts to the others in harmonious communion. So he reaches out to the Gentile members of the community and to the Jewish members, grace and peace. And he goes on in verse 2 and 3, we always give thanks to God for all of you and mention you in our prayers, constantly remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus the Messiah. And we'll spend the rest of this time of reflection trying to open up the riches in those opening verses. It was customary in formal letters to follow the greeting with an expression of thanks. Paul follows this custom here. We always give thanks to God. Though in this case, thanksgiving takes up the whole first half of the letter, from chapter 1, verse 2, right through to chapter 3, verse 13. Thanksgiving flows from a sense of wonder and appreciation. The more we're able to see things, and especially people with a pure heart, the more we're aware of their goodness. The measure of our ability to see like this is the measure of our humility, for the more childlike we are in our relationship with God, and the more we're free from being caught up in self-focus, the more we're open to the surprise and wonder of other people. It's humility that enables us to see clearly, and seeing leads to wonder, and wonder finds expression in thanksgiving. So Paul begins by telling the community how closely he holds them to his heart when he enters into intimate communion with God in prayer. He's moved to thank God for their faith, their hope, and their love. We'll find Paul linking these fundamental characteristics of the Christian life closely again in future letters. There's faith, hope, and love are quite special. There are virtues we can acquire by habits of behavior, acquiring good habits of patience and care for others, compassion, etc. These three, they're sometimes called theological virtues, faith, hope, and love, are different. These are simply gifts from God. Now we can be fully open to the gift, or we can be half open, or we can be barely open. But they're not things we can acquire. They're gifts. Faith, hope, and love. Why? We'll see. Because actually they're sharing in Jesus' faith, in Jesus' hope, in Jesus' love. And so when we're given Jesus' Spirit, we're given faith, hope, and love. Our primary response to God is that of faith. For grace can transform our lives only if we're open to receive it. Knowing God's faithfulness enables us to hope, that is to say, to leave the future in God's hands, trusting that God will fulfill his promises to us. And faith and hope enable us to immerse ourselves in the present moment in God's love, and so enable God's love coming to us from the heart of the risen Christ to transform us and to radiate out from us in love for others. Paul's words, before God our Father, remind us that Paul is in God's presence as he remembers the Thessalonians in prayer. It can also refer to the Thessalonians, for they are in God's presence too. God is gazing upon them in love as they live out their faith, as they labour in witnessing to God's love, and as they sustain their hope amid persecution. Paul is expressing his gratitude that they've learned to live in God's presence and so delight in the one who is gazing upon them in love. Paul is grateful that their faith, their love, and their hope are, as he says, they're in our Lord Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus is the one in whom we believe, for it's he who reveals the true God to us. He's also the one who shares with us his own faith in God. Jesus is the one whom we love. He's also the one whose love makes it possible for us to live in loving communion with his Father. Jesus is the one we hope to be with us in the future. It's also because of what Jesus did and because of what happened to Jesus that we trust that God will give us the eternal life which we've been promised. Peaceful in this trust, we can leave the future in God's hands, listening for the inspiration of the Spirit of Jesus and discovering how to give ourselves to others in love as we journey with Jesus to the Father. The good news proclaimed to the Christians in Thessalonica by Paul is that Jesus is alive, in communion with God, and that he offers the gift of his Spirit to all who welcome him. With the Spirit comes a share in Jesus' own faith. It's this faith that enables us to be steadfast in our hope by trusting the future to God and focusing all our energies on loving one another. Paul underlines this by speaking of your work of faith. Paul is producing, faith is producing its fruit in our lives, and Paul is grateful for the way in which the community in Thessalonica is living the gospel. He recognizes too that love involves labor. Being in communion with God for the Thessalonians means being instruments of God's merciful and forgiving love in their world. This, as we shall see, brought them up against a lot of resistance. They're sharing in the labor of the cross and have been steadfast in their hope in spite of persecution. Paul is concerned in this letter to support them in this. So now let's look more carefully, more fully, at verse 3. Remembering, says Paul, your work of faith, your labor of love, and the steadfastness of your hope. Let's look again at faith. Far from being a speculative, cerebral thing, faith is essentially practical. It's fundamentally about action. As Jesus himself says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. To speak of faith is to speak of the truth about God's self-revelation through activity in the world, reaching its climax in God's self-giving, self-revelation in Jesus. To speak of faith is to speak of the decisions we make and the lifestyle to which we're committed as a consequence of taking this revelation seriously. When we examine the meaning of belief in the Hebrew scriptures, Our first observation is that while belief is impossible without trust, biblical usage is against identifying belief with trust. Hebrew words which express trust are never translated by the Greek verb pisteuo or the related noun pistis or the adjective pistos. These words, the words we translate as faith, only ever translate words from the Hebrew root aman. The Hebrew amana is often translated faithful. It denotes the quality one has when one acts according to one's nature or commitments. And the relative adjective is descriptive of a person who's faithful, reliable, secure, sure, certain, trustworthy. Note, trustworthy is not the same as trusting. God has this quality, faithful, trustworthy, in its fullness, because God always acts according to who God is. To speak of God in this way is to say that God is the real God, not a false one, and that God always acts according to the truth. Because of this, we can find our security in God. We can rely upon God. We can place our trust in God. Psalm 33 reads, "The word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness." And Isaiah chapter 2, "I will take you for my wife in faithfulness, says God, and you shall know the Lord." Now, when we speak of human beings having this quality, we're saying that they're trustworthy because what they do and say is in accordance with the truth. If we seek the truth and deal honestly and carry out our obligations, then we share in the faithfulness of God and of others. Other people then can rely upon us. Abram is described as having a faithful heart, and Moses is spoken of as being trustworthy because of the intimacy of God's communication with him. We hear of a faithful priest and a trustworthy prophet. The city is spoken of as being faithful, witnesses as being reliable, and a supply of water as being sure. When we come to the Hebrew verb, we find, as we would expect, that it means to act in accordance with who we are and with our obligations. It means to behave faithfully, with the result that others can rely upon us. Since we're creatures who are totally dependent upon God, for us to behave in a way that's truly in accordance with our nature means to live in dependence upon God. This includes placing our trust in God's faithfulness. The verb believe has two essential components. One, it means to place our trust in God's faithfulness. And two, to give evidence of this by behaving faithfully ourselves so that others can rely upon us. The loving kindness of God is stressed throughout the Old Testament. It finds its most sublime expression in the New Testament, in the first letter of John, where we read, "Who is God? God is love." Now, since God is love, God can be depended on to act lovingly. God has made promises and can be depended upon absolutely to keep faith. To believe in God, therefore, is to accept the salvation which God offers and to experience a summons, like Moses, to be God's instrument in liberating the oppressed. The Mosaic law requires of God's people to be faithful to the covenant by acting with justice to the poor. In the New Testament, and it's to this point that we must return, Jesus is portrayed as having perfect faith. He always acts towards God as Son in perfect trust and obedience. In doing so, he reveals who God is for us and how we are to respond to grace. He's what the author of the letter to the Hebrews says in chapter 12. He, Jesus, is our leader in faith. We have faith when, in accordance with who we are as creatures totally dependent on God, we listen to Jesus' word and open our hearts to receive the sharing in his intimate life of love with the Father, which he offers to us. To do so, we'll need to trust him. We'll also need to live faithfully the life he offers us, not independently, but as people who are born of God. Like branches which draw their life from the vine to which they remain attached. To believe is, as the English word so aptly expresses, to be, leave, L-I-E-V-E, comes from the word love. So to believe is to be, put ourselves in a place, in love. It's to choose to be in God's love, receiving with an open heart the love which God is, the love which the risen Jesus enjoys in the eternal mystery of God's being, and which Jesus offers to us by pouring his Spirit into our hearts. To have faith is to let this divine communion transform us so that our lives too become radiant reflections of God's love, reaching out to others and inviting them into the same shared communion. The faith which we are to have in God is a gift which Jesus gives us in giving us a share in his life. It's a faith which we receive from God before it's a faith which we offer God as a response. So to sum up, to believe, and Paul's expressing his gratitude for the faith that the Thessalonians have. To believe is to listen to God's word as revealed in Jesus, to heed what God says. When God was pleased to reveal his Son to me, says Paul, trusting that God is faithful, and so accepting God's word as true with our hearts and minds, our soul and our strength. To believe is to live in communion with Jesus, sharing his life of love and so sharing his faith. The faithfulness, fullness of faith of God, which Jesus incarnates and reveals. To believe is to act in accordance with God's will as revealed by Jesus, especially by living a life of love. Paul expresses his gratitude for their faith, yes, and also for their hope. So let's look at this virtue of hope. In non-biblical Greek, elpis, which is the word, the Greek word that we translate hope, It means estimation or expectation. And the Greek moralists insist that we should have a sound basis for our judgment of what the future might hold for us. Now, in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Psalms and prophetic writings, elpis translates words expressing trust and taking refuge. The focus is on God as the one in whom we place our trust. This sentiment continues in the wisdom literature, but there the influence of non-biblical Greek can also be seen, with the focus shifting from the present trust to future expectation. In the New Testament, the word we translate hope retains the idea of trust, but with the focus on the future. We could define hope, therefore, as a trusting confidence now in regard to the future. A trust based on one's faith in God. Trusting that God is faithful. We're sure that what God has promised will happen, and we can leave the future peacefully to God. Paul, not in this letter here, but often, speaks of eager awaiting. But when Paul speaks of hope, it's not the same. There's a place for eager longing. There's also, and more importantly, a place for hope, where the focus is not on longing for something for which one is expectantly waiting, and that's the, without looking into it, that's what hope appears to be in English, but it's not quite the same here. The focus is not on longing for something for which we are expectantly waiting, but it's on present assureness because of the God in whom one now places one confidence, on which one now relies, and to whom one now looks. A perfect expression of hope is found in Psalm 131. So I'll read it for you. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. I've calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother. My soul is like the weaned child that is with me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time on and furthermore. Realizing that hope is a present focus, a leaving of the future confidently to God, rather than an expectation for the future, is not without importance in recognizing the distinction between faith and hope. Faith is concerned with objective reality, the fact that God is real, the fact that God's will has been revealed, and that our basic response, our faith, is to accept this truth revealed in our history, base our life upon it, and act accordingly. In Paul, as we've seen, the objective reality in which we believe is what God has revealed in Jesus. That's faith. Hope speaks of an attitude of trust, whereby, because we believe, we can leave the future in God's hands. And now, love. Though it's John and not Paul who uses the expression God is love, from everything that Paul writes, we can be confident that he could readily make this statement his own. Jesus, who is the perfect revelation of God, showed us in the way he constantly gave himself that love is the sense of self-giving. In the sense of self-giving is the essence of what it is to be God. Creation itself is an expression of God's self-giving, a word of love. When God revealed himself to Moses, it was as a liberator who hears the cry of the poor and is determined to redeem them. His word was a challenge to Moses to offer himself as God's instrument in delivering the Hebrew people from slavery. The call to be an instrument of God's love is at the very center of the law. This call has been fulfilled in the heart of Jesus, for in him, at last, love has come to its perfection. In Jesus' self-giving, especially on the cross, we see a human heart responding perfectly to God's gift of God's self. Perfectly responding to God's love. The love of the heart of Jesus for Paul is the love given to Jesus by God. It's this love that's poured into our hearts through the gift of the Spirit, and it's this love that overflows from our hearts to embrace our brothers and sisters. As Paul writes elsewhere in Romans, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. One of the central texts of the Torah reads, it's book Deuteronomy chapter 6, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." Because the verb love is translated in the Greek version by agapao, inevitably Paul uses this verb to speak of our basic relationship with God. However, it may come as a surprise to discover how seldom he does so. Paul only uses the word love for God. In fact, only three times. Firstly, in a quotation, it's found in 1 Corinthians 2, and it reads, Paul writes, "As it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the human heart conceived, what God has prepared for those that love him." And the second time, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, "Anyone who loves God is known by God." And thirdly, in Romans 8, "We know that all things work together for good for those who love God." Beautiful statements, but they're the only three in which love is used for our basic attitude to God. Perhaps even more surprisingly, Paul speaks of our loving Christ only once in all his letters. It's in the final sentence of his letter to the Ephesians, which reads, "Grace be with all who have an undying love for our Lord Jesus, the Messiah." Furthermore, Paul never uses the noun with either God or Jesus as its object. In the context of human behavior, the noun love always and the verb on every occasion other than the ones we just noted, they refer to our relationship with other people. In speaking of our response to Jesus and to God, Paul prefers to speak of faith in God. Love for others, faith in God. The love we are to have for one another is not any kind of love. It's God's love flowing through us to others. Paul sees love as divine. It flows from God to Jesus, from Jesus to us, and thanks to this gift from us to each other. Jesus' disciples are to have the same universal dimension to their love that Jesus had. This universal love is nurtured within the community of love where Jew and Gentile share in the same spirit. It's this love, in this love, is fulfilled the promise made through the prophet Ezekiel. And I read from the prophet, chapter 36. A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. I'll remove from your body the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and make you follow my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances. In his love, Jesus is harnessing for his Father all the energies of love. It generates within us an imperative urging us to love as he loves. More than that, to love with his love. If it was only good example which we were receiving, we might admire Jesus, but we'd despair of ever being able to do what we see Jesus doing. Jesus is offering us more than example. He's offering us his own spirit, the very love which he enjoys with his Father. With this spirit, we'll be able to love our brothers and sisters, for we'll have Jesus' own love to offer them. The fountain of love that is poured into the heart of Jesus from his Father, and which he in turn has poured into the hearts of his disciples, is to continue to be poured out in their mutual love. This is clearly not something simply a love of friendship, beautiful as that is. It's not the kind of love which we experience with people who treat us well. It's not a response to an obviously attractive quality which other people might exhibit. It's our sharing in the creative love which God has, which God is, and which Jesus reveals. As Paul writes, God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the kind of love which Paul urges us. Live in love, he says, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. When Paul says, as he does in his letter to the Galatians, the only thing that counts is faith working through love, he's quoting traditional Jewish wisdom. Judaism doesn't separate faith from obedience. It doesn't think of faith as an intellectual assent that leaves one's behavior untouched. To believe means to commit oneself to do God's will with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might. Doesn't Jesus affirm the same truth? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. James writes, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And he goes on to say, faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. In other words, it's not real. James, of course, is speaking about the works of faith, not the works of the law. He's insisting, like Paul, that real faith bears fruit in love. Of course it matters what we do. Of course we must obey the will of God. So let me now conclude by reading once again the first three verses of Paul's first letter to the community in Thessalonica. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus the Messiah. Grace to you and peace. We always give thanks to God for all of you, and we mention you in our prayers, constantly remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labour of love, and the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus, the Messiah.